بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، إن شاء الله we'll finish up إن شاء الله with إهدنا الصراط المستقيم. We have just a point or two left to go, and then we'll move on إن شاء الله to the next verse. And hopefully I won't need to write anything on the board because all the space is kind of taken. So last time we were speaking about اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. One of the translations we were giving it, this is where we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the straight path. And of course this straight path that we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us for, as we'll talk about, is defined in many ways. But obviously, even before we get to how to define it, obviously it is consistent with the goal that we have stated before it, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. It is consistent with our statement when we say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you alone do we worship. And in fact, if you think about what is the straight path, obviously the main goal, the main purpose of the straight path is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has reminded us of that fact in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَنَعْبُدُونِ هَذَا صِرَاطٌ مُسْتَقِيمٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and worship me, that is a path that is straight. So this worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this goal of ours, obviously is the same destination that this straight path is leading to. There's no contradiction between them whatsoever. And last time we also, when we spoke about the mustaqim, we only gave actually one of its possible meanings. Mustaqim, as we spoke about last time, it means straight, as in something that doesn't have any curves, any bends to it, and so forth. But another concept of the word mustaqim is the thing which is correct, which is right, sound, proper, in order. And this is another meaning of the word mustaqim. So for example, in Tafsir al-Tabari, Al-Tabari, of course, the famous Quran commentator, Al-Tabari, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described it, بِالْإِسْتَقَامَةِ, described it as المستقيم, because لِأَنَّهُ سُوَاب لَا خَطَأَ فِيهِ, because it is correct, there's no errors whatsoever in it. So this is another possible meaning of المستقيم, that this is the path of truth, this is the path of what is sound and proper. And this is a point that should be obvious in the mind of a Muslim or when he's thinking about the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And not only is it a straight path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made easy to follow, but also it is the path of truth, of righteousness, the path of what is correct, what is sound. And actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it in the fitrah of human beings, in the nature of human beings. In general, you can say that there is a tendency to love what is correct, what is true, what is sound, what is proper, what is just. So also al-mustaqim also has that implication to it. And in fact, when we say sirat al-mustaqim, this might actually be the overriding meaning of it. Because when you say a sirat, one of the characteristics of a sirat, as Ibn Qayyim mentioned, that in general the Arabs would not use the word sirat unless the path is straight. If you remember, he mentioned five qualities for sirat, and one of them was al-istiqamah, the aspect that it is straight. So the straightness of it may actually already be captured in the sirat, and the mustaqim maybe here may be, meaning that it is the right, the proper way. So we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the path that is the correct, the right, the sound sirat. As I said, both are possible, but in general, when you look in books of tafsir, they emphasize the one meaning of al-mustaqim as being straight. But at the same time, the concept of istiqamah, if you ask Arabs here, they will probably tell you that it also has that clear concept in it of being the path that is right, that is correct and sound. Another thing that is clear from this text in the Quran, and other texts in the Quran, and also from the meaning of the sirat, is that this is a path which is specific for its purpose. And the Muslims are following a path. And again, this is also something that should be very clear in our minds, that we are supposed to be following a path which is unique. It is unique and it is distinguished from all other paths. The other paths that people follow, either they have strayed from this straight path, or they have lost this straight path even in its essence. They may have had it at one time. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent messengers and sent guidance to all peoples. So either they have lost it completely in the sense that they almost have no relation to it whatsoever, or the original source of it, they might have some concept of it, but they have strayed from the path itself. And so therefore, the only ones who are currently on this specific path that leads to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the Muslims who are following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the last prophet that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent. So the path is unique with respect to its goal, with respect to its final destination, with respect to its ultimate guide, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with respect to its final guide in this world, and if we have time, we'll discuss that point in more detail later. It is unique with respect to its beliefs, its behavior, its conduct. And this touches upon actually all aspects of life. Whether you're talking about economics, politics, social aspects, morals, ethics, aspects of worship, belief about God, relationship between the sexes, whatever aspect you're talking about, this path is unique. And as we said, all of these different areas are touched upon by this path. So the Muslim in his life, he is following a path which is different from the paths of other peoples. And this is also an important concept that should be, again, clear in the mind of a Muslim. When he sees people following other ways, especially in this dunya, and when they're seeking after this and that, and claiming this ism, you know, ism, socialism, capitalism, democracy, whatever it is that they're claiming, the Muslim should realize that it is his obligation to follow a path which is different from what those other people are following. Now this is something that the non-Muslims have recognized for centuries. It's not something new to them. And it is something that they have disliked about Muslims for a long time, and something that they have tried to break down in different ways. But especially in this era of globalization, what they call globalization, other people have a less complimentary name for it, but in this era of globalization where everyone is supposed to be equal and same member of this kind of global society, it is no longer considered acceptable if you have large masses that are following a way which is different from the rest. A recent statement from a politician talking about the women in the Muslim society, saying, yes, they are doing a lot, there's a lot of changes have occurred, but they're not doing everything that we want them to do. In other words, they have an agenda that all these people, these Muslims, should become a certain way. And that way actually is the same as their way, even though they speak of freedom in other terms, but in reality, this is what is occurring. So the Muslim has to be cognizant of the fact that their goal is, and what they're trying to do, is to follow a very special way, a distinct path, a way of life that is different from all of the other paths that people are following here. And obviously, when he thinks more about this path and what it is, he realizes that it is obviously a noble path, a very great path that he's following. And so once he realizes that path, and realizes this distinction between that path and all of the other paths that people are following, he will try even harder to make sure that he is distinct and along that unique path, which is the path that leads to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what this means, of course, is that he will not worry, and I think we'll discuss this point later also, he will not worry or be concerned about the fact that others are following a different path. This is not of great importance to him. Even if the others are the majority, and even if the others are trying to lure him or whatever to make him follow their path, if he realizes what his the straight path is, he will not be tempted or have any desire to follow any of the other paths. As we talked about last time, this is the path that leads to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All the other paths, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us there's a shaitan, there's a devil on them, calling people to them. All of those other paths, these are the way of the shayateen. All of them. Except this unique, distinguishable path of the Sirat al-Mustaqim. Unfortunately, throughout the history of Islam, and especially nowadays where Islam and Muslims are being challenged maybe more directly in different ways, unfortunately, Muslims fall into that trap of turning away from this unique path and seeking guidance from other sources. Turning to other sources and looking for other sources to see what they can offer them and how they should live their lives. And in fact, this is really at the crux of the dilemma that many Muslims are facing today. For the Muslim today and the following generations and where the Muslim Ummah is going as a whole, is it going to be the case that the only source of guidance is going to be divine revelation and the only path that they want to follow is this straight path? Or are they going to be, you can say, maybe deceived or fooled into looking at the world as it is right now and seeing that those people have power, those people have control, those people are economically advantaged. In general, these are all people following a different path. So the Muslims are getting at this, you could almost call it a fork in the road, trying to decide whether to stay on this straight path or to be veered off this path by following the thoughts and the teachings and the propaganda of those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at this time has given them, you can say, control over the worldly aspects that we see in front of us. Now in reality, and this is the point that unfortunately we as Muslims don't recognize very often, is that our weakness, first and foremost, comes from the fact that we have strayed from the straight path. And why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows the non-Muslims to get victory over us, and why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to be suffering in the state we are, and is because we have strayed from this path. So now we have a choice in front of us, either to go back to that straight path, or to go even deeper or further away from that straight path. And the further and further away we go from that straight path, we think we are making ourselves stronger, because we're looking at worldly causes and we think this is going to make us stronger. In reality, it's just going to make us weaker and weaker. Once we give up our principles, once we give up what we know to be a Sirat al-Mustaqim, first of all, no one in the world is going to have real respect for us when we just give up everything that we believe in and start following what they believe in. And secondly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to bless us and help us as we stray further and further from this Sirat al-Mustaqim. So every time we come to the Salat, we make this dua, اِهْدِنَا Sirat al-Mustaqim, and our mind should be very clear that there is a path that we are supposed to follow. And not only is there a path that we're supposed to follow, but we stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show us that path. So this has to be something very clear in our minds, that there's a path that we're supposed to follow, and we have, obviously, choices in front of us. When we make those choices, we have to make sure that the choices we are making are consistent with a Sirat al-Mustaqim. Otherwise, actually, our standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is false. If we are saying this, but in reality, we don't have any respect for that path, we are not hoping and wishing for that path in reality. Another point about Sirat al-Mustaqim, as we mentioned last time, one of the characteristics of a Sirat is that it can accommodate all the passengers, all the travelers who wish to voyage on it. That was an interesting sense. So for example, if you look at Highway 36, nowadays it gets real congested sometimes. It's not going to be like that. The road is open, you don't have to wait to get on it. It can accommodate all of the people who truly sincerely want to follow this path. So the door is always open for anyone who wants to follow this path. And since the path is very accommodating, going back to what we said about Iyyaka Na'budu, what this means is that there should not be any room for any kind of hasad or any kind of envy among those people who wish to follow this path. Because the path is wide enough and accommodating for everyone. If you want to get on the path, you want to follow the path, there's room for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can accommodate you and can also accommodate me and can accommodate all of us, anyone who wants to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely. It'll never be the case that if I'm there, that means somebody else is going to be bumped off, or if somebody else is there, that means I'm not going to be able to be there. And if the goal is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is the overriding goal, then there will never be any kind of cause for any kind of hasad or any kind of envy between those people who are passing along this path. Those kind of things, that kind of hasad, are when people are seeking other things, like worldly things, and they see that those worldly things are limited, or when someone just has a disease in his heart that he doesn't want others to do better than him, even if it is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But otherwise, this path should be a path, or the travelers along this path should be people, all of them working together for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and trying to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, this is part of our command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we should be working together along this path, supporting one another. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانِ لَفِي خُسْرِ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَامِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوا بِالصَّبْرِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assures by Asr, the time, verily all of mankind is in a state of loss except for those people who believe and do good deeds and exhort one another to truth and exhort one another to patience. So this is part of our obligation. So when we're working, when we're going along this path, we should be working to help one another and benefit from one another so that we can move closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of us working together, inshallah, to try to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the kind of ummah that we should have. Another quick point, supposedly quick, inshallah, more of a footnote. I'm going to mention it just because it has to do with sometimes how we turn to the Qur'an, we as a whole. There's a famous recent tafsir by Tantawi Johari, which is a very unique tafsir, to say the least, where one of the aspects of that tafsir, he tries to turn almost everything in the Qur'an and relate it to science. So for example, he says that the Qur'an is the foundation of engineering, because Sirat al-Mustaqim, Mustaqim is the shortest distance between two points. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us and telling us in this verse in the Qur'an. So the Qur'an is the foundation of engineering. And he goes on in other, I mean, talks about that for quite a bit. He goes on to other things. Much of the tafsir is of this nature. Obviously, it's been a highly criticized tafsir. But at the same time, if you look, for example, at especially many of the college-age students the past 10, 20 years, a lot of their interest in the Qur'an is of this nature. What is the relationship between the Qur'an and science? And what is, you know, what are some of the verses that we can see that are related to science and so forth? Obviously, we know that the Qur'an is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created all of this. We also know that the Qur'an is a miracle. It is the sign that the Prophet ﷺ pointed to. So it is not surprising that there might be some things in the Qur'an, which obviously are things that related to scientific facts that were not known during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, but are alluded to in the Qur'an, and people prove them later, and people know them later. This is not amazing in any way, because we know this book is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It might be beneficial in some aspects, because even for Muslims, when they see that, it might increase their certainty that this book is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It might even be possible to use it as a kind of dawah to some extent, to make people think more about the Qur'an. But at the same time, it cannot be overemphasized. And at the same time, we must realize that that is not the goal of the Quran. The goal of the Quran, obviously, is to give us guidance, to show us the straight path, to remind us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to build up the iman in ourselves. So these verses of the Quran, as I said, yes, the scientific aspect may have some benefit to them, but that is not the overall purpose of the Quran and the overall goal. And if we spend too much time in that, or that is our main concern with respect to the Quran, then we have missed a lot of what the Quran is all about. You know, the Sahaba, we all recognize that the Sahaba were the best generation, as the Prophet ﷺ has told us. Yet their belief in the Quran and their practice of the Quran was not based on these, you know, finding these scientific miracles and proving these scientific miracles. But they turned to the Quran to understand how they're supposed to live their lives, to understand about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to understand what is their responsibility towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so forth. And even these verses in the Quran that touch upon scientific aspects, many times it looks, wallahu alam, looks like the goal of them is sometimes different from what people may conclude from them. For example, actually Muhammad Qutb is one of the writers who wrote about this question at length. Many times the goal is kind of a reminder of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or basically to make you remember or think about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is involved in all affairs and is always active. Muhammad Qutb gives, one of the examples he gives is the case of the sun, talking about the shadows and how the shadows are related to the sun and so forth. And if the point of those verses in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing that He is the one who is creating this and making this happen. So He is the one behind it. He is the real force behind it. There's nothing going on by itself. So when you see all of these things of nature, when you see the wind blowing, when you see the shadow of a building getting longer and shorter, or even when you see it at once, all of these things can be reminders for you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And keeping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your mind and remembering the fact that we spoke about before many times, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we said, كُلِّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنِ, and every moment He is involved in some matter. There's no time, there's no aspect of your life in which you are escaping from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore not in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And surah. And also this portion of the surah, as I think we mentioned last time, this is the first portion of the surah in which there is an explicit dua. As we said, when we say إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, that in itself is a dua, but it is implicit, it is not explicit. So this is the first part of the surah in which there is the explicit dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen, obviously, and given us this surah and this dua, and this is the one dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has required us to make every day, many times in a day. And so that fact alone makes the person realize that the thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is guiding us to ask for is obviously of the greatest importance. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, as we spoke about, He is Allah. So when He has guided us to make a specific dua and ordered us to make that dua many times throughout the day, we understand immediately that the thing that we're asking for in this dua is of extreme importance. Of extreme importance. I'm saying that's obvious, so I can't make it any more clear than that. It should be obvious to us, right? There's nothing, when you think about what we need in this life, there's nothing more important than guidance, in particular guidance to the straight path. Because from that, everything else flows. I made reference before to what is known as the Lord's Prayer among the Christians. You could almost call it the equivalent of Al-Fatiha among them, prayer that they would make every day, or at least when I was growing up, we were taught to make it every day. And when you read this prayer, this dua, we can call it dua, when you read this prayer, you see what they ask for in this prayer. And there's two versions. There's the Protestant and the Catholic version. We can as another Greek Orthodox. I didn't bring that version. So after speaking to God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, then you get to the prayer part. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you're asking for daily bread, you're asking for your sins, your trespasses to be forgiven, and you're asking not to be led into temptation. And in fact, the Protestant version, instead of actually asking for forgiveness for your trespasses, you're asking, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So that's even less. It's not even your trespasses, your debts. Forgive us our debts. See, all of these things that they are asking for, the key to all of them is guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if you have that real guidance, that guidance will lead you to your sustenance in this world, and more importantly, your sustenance in the hereafter. That guidance will lead you to forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That guidance will lead you to safety from any kind of evil, inshallah. So this last ummah, the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if you compare, in many ways, if you compare the Quran with, as the ulama said, the earlier teachings of the books are captured in the Quran. Also, this dua is much more succinct and is asking for something much more important than what the previous peoples have. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that this is, because there's even different versions of this, so I'm not saying that this is necessarily from Jesus, alayhi salam, but I'm saying what they have. The thing that we're asking for here is actually the ultimate key to all prosperity, in both this life and the hereafter. And it starts with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This guidance, and this blessing, as we spoke about before, I believe, it can only come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, in the Quran makes it very clear that this particular verse I'm going to quote is not related directly to guidance, but it's about purification of the soul, which is the result of proper guidance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ لَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَتُهُ مَا زَكَى مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ مَا زَكَى مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَبَدًا وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. And were it not for the grace and mercy of Allah upon you, none of you would have ever become pure. Allah does purify whom He pleases, and Allah is one who hears and knows all things. That's Surah An-Nur, verse 21. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that actually none of us could become pure, none of us could get the real guidance unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. So the guidance starts with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot get that guidance unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. So therefore, when we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the salat, and we ask for that guidance, we should be remembering that fact, that we need the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it doesn't come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no other source that it could possibly come from. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us to make this dua, which is, as I said, the dua for the most important thing that we could ask for. And at the same time, in Allah's mercy, the way He has taught us this dua, and the way to make this dua, He has actually taught us this dua in some of the best manners of dua there are. In other words, there are certain manners of dua, certain ways that you should make dua. Certain manners of dua that if you follow those manners, then inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to your dua. If you follow those manners, inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to your dua. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not just tell us you should ask for guidance. It's a good idea if you ask for guidance. No, first Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to make this dua. And the manner in which He ordered us, He showed us the way to make it, such that inshallah the response from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is most probable. Because we begin this dua, first of all, by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and mentioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names. So we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we mention some of His great names. These are ways of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as we spoke about, one of those names in particular, Allah, might be His greatest name. which is also very important to use in dua. And then we also invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by mentioning also our own act. If you remember the story of the three who sought shelter in the cave, and then they were blocked in the cave, and each one of them made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mentioning something that they did in particular for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to respond to them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to them, and one of the means that they used to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by mentioning the deeds that they've done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So before saying اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, we say إياك نعبد. We say إياك نعبد. We only worship you. We worship none other than you. This is actually mentioning our part, what we're doing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we're sincere towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to us. And we also say إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, which also means we're going to turn to no one other than you. So after all of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then guides us to this dua, which as I said is the most important thing that we can ask for. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us by His mercy, shown us what is the most important thing that we should ask for, made it obvious to us because He's ordered us to make this dua over 17 times, at least 17 times a day. But at the same time, in His mercy, He has shown us the best way to say it. So that inshallah, if you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely, then inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to leave you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to leave you without responding to you. So when you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the salat 17 times a day, and you're sincere in this, inshallah each time, you're going to be more confirmed in guidance. You'll have an increase in your guidance as you go through your life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide you in the different moments. Because as we spoke about guidance, covers all of that. When you come up to a certain situation, what should you do? You know, especially when you come up to a certain situation where there's nothing specific from the Quran and Sunnah. This is a point that Ibn Taymiyyah made. When you come to something in which there's nothing specific from the Quran and Sunnah, it's very easy for your desires or lust to take over. And just say, oh, okay, there's nothing clear about it. Okay, inshallah, it's okay. Let's go ahead and do it. Although if you really looked into the matter, if you really had the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah had inspired you to what is correct, you may conclude maybe it's best not to do it. So it is those kind of moments, inshallah, that when you make this dua sincerely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll find that in those kind of moments, more and more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be guiding you to what is correct. Because this dua, inshallah, as I said, if it is done properly and sincerely, and the heart, it's a heartfelt dua, inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to turn down the one who's making this dua in that way. And the thing that you're asking for, as we talked about dua before, I mean we talked about guidance, hidayah before, you're asking for that thing which actually elevates and exalts humans. And actually there's a number of ways that you can think about this. In one sense, of course, human beings were started out in an exalted position. Adam alayhi salam was in Jannah. And even when Adam was sent to earth, he made tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So human beings started out in tawheed and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And shirk and kufr and all of these things came later. So in one sense, when you get guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is re-exalting or re-elevating you to that position. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ التَّقْوِيمِ ثُمَّ رَدَّدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ فَلَهُمْ أَجْرٌ غَيْرُ مَمْنُونَ. That, yani, we've created humans in the best of ways, best of means, and then we lower them to the lowest of lows, except for those who believe and do good deeds, for them is a reward without end. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you look in the Quran to see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word huda, guidance, you see that the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this way, it also gives the impression that the person is elevated is in a distinguished or in a good position. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about huda, says, ala huda. Like, ula'ika ala huda min rabbihim. They are ala huda, upon huda. And they are, it's like they are above huda. It is huda that is boosting them up and giving them, making them exalted. But if you see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about misguidance, dhulal, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about dhulamat, you see very different. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, 5 times in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fi dhulamat, when talking about the disbelievers, they are in darkness. Fi dhulamat. So they are like groping around in darkness, while the others are ala huda. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in 28 times says, fi dhulal. Yani that they are in misguidance. Yani they are like surrounded by it. They are lost. There's nothing really they can do. They are in a terrible situation. Fi dhulamat or fi dhulal. But those people who are getting this guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are ala huda. And they are being exalted by this, and they are above and in a different kind of situation. This is one of the aspects of the Quran that some scholars have studied and emphasized. Sometimes maybe they go a little bit too far sometimes, it seems. But it's clear when you read the Quran, there's certain ways in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something. And obviously this Quran is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not someone just writing down, and one day he thought he used the word fi, and the other day he used the word ala. Right? It's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these have some significance to them. And even the Arabic language itself before the Quran was made by, you could say it was made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even if you want to say, oh, the Arabs used ala huda before Quran, I don't know if that's true, but even if someone wanted to make that argument, well, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it this way. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala led up to revealing the Quran in the Arabic language. I think it's also important to, when you make dua, to keep in mind also what is dua. So when you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you make dua, because we have just said, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, which as we said is a pledge, besides stating, inshallah, the fact that we are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is also a pledge and a covenant between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are going to worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in that same passage in which we make this pledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us and shown us to make a dua in the same passage. And in fact, dua is part of ibadah. It is part of our fulfilling that goal that we have just mentioned. So it is like the first step. As soon as you say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ, you say, إِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ, which is a part of ibadah. And this is something, I think if we keep in mind the true nature of what dua signifies, it will be very clear to us that it is ibadah. And this is something, strangely, the Christians, particularly the Catholics in particular, they're probably the worst offenders on this. This is something, the point that they seem to miss, because they, of course, they'll tell you that they're monotheists, obviously. Even though they believe in the Trinity, that's something else. But they'll say that they're monotheists. But in reality, they worship many other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because they make dua, they have a different saint for every day. And for every occasion, there's a different saint that you pray to. If you followed all those, probably you never pray to God because you're busy praying to all these different saints for all these different occasions. And it's strange because these are the same people who claim, some of the same people, not all the same people, but these are some of the same people who claim that Muslims don't have a direct personal relationship with God. We don't have a personal relationship with God. We're the only ones who pray directly to God and no one else. Because it's not even an option for us to pray to someone else. We only pray to God. And so therefore we're always standing ourselves as individuals with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have that personal relationship. We never pray to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Others are praying to other than God, and maybe never even praying to God and realizing what it means to pray to God and only to God. But in any case, when someone makes dua and prays to someone else, or when we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a number of things that should exist in the heart that make it very clear that this is ibadah. The Prophet ﷺ has told us a dua الدعاء هو العبادة. That الدعاء is the essence of ibadah, you could say. دعاء is ibadah. Because first of all, when you make dua to someone, when you pray to someone, you are showing, you're demonstrating your trust and reliance in that person, in that being. You are demonstrating your need on that being. You are demonstrating the fact that you believe. We'll talk about God in particular. Like, so when we're making dua to God, for example, we are demonstrating that we believe that God knows that we're praying to Him. He has the ability to know what we're praying, that we're praying to Him. He has the ability to understand what we're saying to Him. He has the ability to fulfill our need. We are affirming our weakness in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of these things should be in the heart when you make dua, or even if they're not in the heart, I mean, it should be something understood by you that if you're making dua to someone, in particular, if you're making dua to God, all of these things must be in your heart. So you must believe, otherwise it wouldn't make any sense to make dua. If you're making dua to someone and you believe that that person cannot fulfill what you're saying, cannot even hear you, cannot even understand you, doesn't have the power to fulfill his will. Because if you make dua to God, you are saying that you believe that God has the ability to fulfill His will. So if God is willing to make this happen, it's going to happen. So all of these things show very clearly that dua is a kind of worship. And it has to be directed only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And part of our ibadah here also is we're showing that we believe this about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that we are not so arrogant that we will not turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because there are a lot of people who are arrogant in the sense that they think they don't need God. They think that they can do things on their own. Some of these people are atheists, some of these are agnostics, but even sometimes some Muslims think that they don't need to turn to God and ask God. So by this action, we are showing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are showing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala our freedom of that arrogance, and our recognition of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do for us. So in fact, it is, without any question, it is a kind of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we make this dua also, we also should not be so arrogant just to think that we're making this dua and Allah will answer it for us no matter what we are or who we are. But we should be humble in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be hoping for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy and fearing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not respond to us for some reasons. Maybe reasons we are not aware of, but most likely even reasons maybe that we are aware of. So when we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we make this dua, we should be making this dua with fear and with hope. That is how you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَدْعُوهُ خَوْفًا وَالطَّمَعًا إِنَّ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ قَرِيبٌ مِّنَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And invoke him or pray to him in fear and aspiration. Indeed, the mercy of Allah is near to the doers of good. But inshallah, if we are sincere, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond, inshallah. And of course we meet all the other qualities that we should meet. And one of those qualities, even if we're sincere, and in fact, not even if we're sincere, if we are truly sincere, then we will have this quality of fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may not respond to us, and hoping in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He will. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to ask for guidance to the straight path. And this question of guidance to what, and what is the straight path? As we alluded to earlier last time, this is not a subjective issue. This is not an issue which is open to, you know, just kind of like philosophical ramblings or open to debate or something like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy would not leave this most important aspect, which is guidance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not leave it in such a way where people will always be lost and confused and never have certainty. Because one of the worst things that people face in this world, as Ibn Hazm said, is the one thing that they would love to flee from, is anxiety. uncertainty. What is going to happen to you? What's going to happen? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to leave His guidance in such a way, and His straight path, for example, in such a way that it's not clear what is that straight path. Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it in that way, then there's no way anyone could have any tranquility concerning what is the straight path, and any certainty concerning what is the straight path. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it very clear what is the straight path. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here tells us to make dua to Him to guide us to the straight path. So we already know it is the straight path, it is the right path, that we already know. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala further defines it in a positive way and in a negative way. In a positive way and in a negative way. Sirat al-ladhina an'amta alayhim. So we don't just leave it at a sirat al-mustaqim even. We don't leave it at that. We go further from that and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us. What path is that? That is the path of those people whom You have blessed. And who are these people? I would hope that that's a question that every Muslim has asked himself. I would hope. Because you're making this dua 17 times a day and you're saying, guide us to this path of those people. And who are these people? Before we even answer that question, let's think about Al-Fatiha and when Surah Al-Fatiha was revealed. Surah Al-Fatiha, as we know, it was one of the earliest surahs revealed. Some scholars say it was the first complete surah that was revealed to the Prophet. So, we're talking about in Mecca. We're talking about a situation where there are very few Muslims. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught them to make this dua. Surat al-ladhina anamta alayhim. So who is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to? Those people whom You have blessed. Well, the most obvious answer to that is the people before the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The prophets before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The true believers who came before the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in fact, if you look at many of the Meccan surahs, it has a reference to many of the previous prophets. And it makes a very clear sign about those previous peoples and their relationship to their prophets. That their prophets were obviously on a straight path, were giving them guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet at the same time, many times they refused to follow that guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us in the Quran, gives us the stories of those earlier peoples, shows us the path that they should have followed, and how they reacted to that path, what was the result with respect to their happiness, to their destruction, what was the causes of their strength and their weaknesses and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to the earlier peoples, the earlier prophets, at least partially, because this, as I said, this was one of the earliest surahs revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this shows us that from the very beginning, Islam, and I'm going to talk in a little secular way here, Islam knew its relationship with earlier peoples and prophets. And that's something that a secular student of religious history would say. Because from the beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, Surat al-ladhina anamta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim wal ad-dallin. When we talk about al-maghdubi alayhim and ad-dallin, we'll see that this is in reference to the Jews and the Christians. So from the beginning of Islam, especially now, if we look back at it now and put the puzzle together, so to speak, then we'll see that this is clearly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all the pieces match, so to speak. Because again, in Mecca, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually was not really dealing with the Jews. He was not dealing with the Christians. So this surah even, all of it together, you could almost say it's not very relevant. And even their knowledge of the earlier prophets, they had a knowledge about Ibrahim alayhi salam or Ismail alayhi salam, and they had some knowledge of some of the other, especially the Arab prophets. But the relationship of the people of Mecca with those earlier prophets was not a very strong one. I mean, they did not look up to them as role models, with the exception, possible exception, of the Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam. But from the very beginning, it was clear that this Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and this message was a continuation of the previous messages, free of the errors of the people who claimed to be of those messages. It was a continuation of the true message of the earlier prophets. From the very beginning, this was clear that the Prophet ﷺ had a spiritual connection with those earlier prophets. And it was not the fact, for example, if you read some Orientalists and some secularists when they write about the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, they say, for example, that he was trying to borrow from the Jews and the Christians. He was trying to appease the Jews and the Christians. But actually, from the very beginning, it was clear from the Quran that this is, again, a unique path that is the same path and its essential teachings as the earlier prophets, but not the path of those people who claim to be the followers of those earlier prophets. This was something, as I said, from the Quranic point of view, this is something that is clear from the very beginning of Islam, because this is one of the earliest surahs that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. Now someone might object to that and say that in the Sahih Bukhari, it is narrated of the Prophet Muhammad. Ibn Abbas said that the Prophet used to, and in particular he's talking about the early years in Medina and so forth, he used to like to emulate the Jews and the Christians whenever there was something concerning which he did not receive an order. So for example, how to part, the Jews parted their hair in a certain way, so the Prophet ﷺ began to part his hair in the same way, imitating the Jews and the Christians. Or in that particular case, imitating the Jews, Ahl al-Kitab. Ibn Abbas says Ahl al-Kitab. He loved to be in agreement with the Ahl al-Kitab concerning those things in which he had not received any command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was probably, and these things were probably concerning issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left to the ijtihad, or left to the decision of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until it was time for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give the knowledge to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the fact that he is not to follow the ways of the Jews and the Christians. Because later we find many hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which he's telling us to differ from the ways of the Jews and the Christians. So this, what Ibn Abbas is explaining, was early in the period of Medina. And so later the Prophet ﷺ made it very clear that we are not supposed to follow the ways of the Jews and the Christians. Now, what we're talking about here though in Al-Fatiha, this is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the knowledge to the Prophet ﷺ, as we'll talk about later, that Al-Maghdubi alayhim is the Jews and Al-Dhalin are the Christians. This is in reference to the Jews and this is in reference to the Christians. So, remember, this is Allah's religion, this is not the Prophet's religion in a sense. Because the Prophet ﷺ sometimes may have had an idea or even did an act in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him that that was not correct or the best way of thinking or the best act to do. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the time that this was revealed, obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is meant by it, who is it referring to, this was known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may not have given that knowledge to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that specific knowledge of who this is referring to, until later in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So earlier, as we see from Ibn Abbas in this report from Sahih Bukhari, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we said, he liked to emulate the Ahl al-Kitab. But actually, from the beginning, it is clear that this ummah, this final revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was meant to be distinct and distinguished from the false ways of the Jews and the Christians, but a continuation of the true message that the earlier prophets had received. It is also interesting when we look at this and we say, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, we do not say, for example, guide us to the path of the Quran, or guide us to the path of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we say, Sirat al-Ladina anamta alayhim. And you would think maybe the most obvious, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, guide us to the path of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, maybe would be the most obvious, guide us to the way of the Quran or something of that nature. But instead we talk about, we say, Sirat al-Ladin an'amta alayhim. That's how we define this path in a positive sense. So what could be the implications of that? How can we understand why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to say it in this way? And for that, we'll leave that for next time, inshallah. Our time is up right now. So we'll begin, inshallah, next time with referring to this question of what is the significance, or what can we conclude possibly from the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us to ask Him to guide us specifically to the way of those people whom He had blessed. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم.